Now this morning, as you can see, we are going to be gathering shortly around the Lord's table. And I was talking with my dad about this. He's been a pastor for all of his life, 40 some odd years, and he was remarking to me as well that, you know, oftentimes as pastors, the Lord's table is difficult, not because it's not true, but simply because there isn't a lot there. I mean, it's basically we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, and it's a remembrance, and we do that as God's people. And so this week, as I was thinking and praying about the Lord's table, it struck me about God's sovereignty. And it really is amazing. I was reading through the passage and dealing specifically with Judas' betrayal. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to be thinking about God's sovereignty in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've chosen as my title, God Meant It for Good. And if you've got your spiritual antennas up, you'll know that that's found in the Old Testament. It comes from the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, that he had had these dreams. He was a young man. He was a favorite son of Jacob. And because he was a favorite, he was hated by his brothers. And then to rub salt in the wound, Joseph had these dreams. And he dreamt about his brothers bowing down towards him. And now Joseph was the youngest, and in that culture, that was highly, highly offensive that somebody older would bow down to a younger person, not to mention the fact that his brothers hated him. And he even had a dream that his father would bow down to him. And when he shared this, his father actually got quite upset with him about this, but it does say that he gave some thought to it. He dwelt upon it. He didn't just write it off. Well, so Joseph has this. This is a dream from the Lord. It's basically God's telling Joseph what he's going to do, and then Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. They actually wanted to kill him, but rather than do that, they decided they would profit from it, and so they sold him. And he became a slave. He served as a slave, we think, for about 9 years. And then, at the end of that time, he was wrongly accused of trying to take advantage of the slave owner's wife. And as a result, he was imprisoned. And he spent 3 years in prison. And then, at the end of that time, miraculously, marvelously, he was exalted to the second in command of Egypt. And eventually, his brothers and his father came and bowed down to him in fulfillment of God's promises. Now, as you think about this, I want you to think about God's sovereignty in all of this. And Joseph really highlights it. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7, he's talking with his brothers. And they're obviously very concerned that Joseph, now that he has this power, he can do whatever he wants with them. He's second in command in Egypt. He could have cast them into prison. In fact, he did that with Simeon. He could have executed them if he wanted to. But listen to Joseph's response. Genesis 45, verse 7, God sent me before you. And then in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8, God sent me here. He made me father to Pharaoh. And then in verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. There was no doubt in Joseph's mind that God had orchestrated this whole chain of events. And then we have those famous words in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. My friends, to me, it's just an amazing statement. It just shows the wonder and the glory of God's sovereignty, that you can have men who are filled with rage and wrath, and God is able to take even that volatile rage and wrath and turn it towards his purposes and accomplish everything that he purposes. That is God's sovereignty. And Joseph was well aware of it. God permitted the evil of Joseph's brothers, and then he used it to put him just below Pharaoh in power. Amazing, amazing. Now, I've got this chart here, and it's actually quite interesting, and it shows the comparisons of Joseph with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have this chart before me, so I'm going to turn. I can't see that one back there. I can see Joseph and Jesus, but I can't read anything under that. That's the joy of getting older, and some of you know that. But you can see there that Joseph, amazing the similarities. Joseph made claims about who he was, and people hated him. Same of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered because others hated him, also of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved and offered forgiveness to his brothers. Jesus does that to all who will come to him. He was offered a great place to live in Egypt. God offers us a great place to live in heaven. He took care of the physical needs of his brothers. Jesus takes care of our needs. He suffered evil that God meant for good, and Jesus suffered evil that God meant for good. Isn't that amazing? So Joseph actually is a type or a picture, an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing that I want to talk about this morning is God's sovereignty over all things. So we're just going to take, this is a survey. Now, we're going to go rapidly through a number of passages, and I know that some of you like to take notes, but we're going to go quickly. So if you miss some of these, I've put them all up on the screen. You can write them down. But if you need them after the service, please feel free to talk to me, and I would be happy to give you my notes. The first thing I want to start with is a quote or a and it's really a definition. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things, not some, not most, but all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. His purposes are all-inclusive. That means God's purposes extends to all things, and they are never thwarted. Isaiah 46:11. And nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure, that means in principle, but sovereign de facto in practice. So that's the definition. Now, if you're struggling with that definition, it will become clear to you as we work through these passages. So let's look at some passages which affirm the sovereignty of God. First of all, we're going to start with a biblical definition, and we find it in Psalm 135 and verse 6. It says there, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Where does God's sovereignty extend? Is there any place that God's sovereignty does not extend? No, nowhere. Now, let's go and look at what the scriptures actually say, and let's flesh that out. First of all, God's sovereignty extends over all things, and we find this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says there, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So he's speaking about believers who've put their faith and trust in Christ. They've received an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So that's simply saying that God chooses us. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. And this, how does this happen? Tells us right here, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not just our salvation, but all things. And I've included some extra passages there that you can look up at your leisure. So what about random things? You know, things that we would look at and we would call coincidence or chance or accident. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Amazing. That even things that we would look at and say it's coincidence, it's an accident, it's a chance happening. The scriptures say there are no chances, there are no coincidences with God. God controls everything. What about our daily lives? What about our daily lives? Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And again, many passages there that I've included that show that this is in fact the teaching of the scriptures. I may plan my way, but God directs my steps. Does that mean that I'm a robot? Absolutely not. I have freedom. Somehow, This is the part that you and I, our minds are too small to comprehend. And that is that I can have freedom. I can come into a fork in the road, and without even thinking or praying, I can make a choice one way or another. And the scriptures teach that whatever I choose, God is sovereign over that choice. And we can't understand that. We don't know how God can be absolutely sovereign and I can be free in my choices, but that's what the scriptures teach us. So a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. Doesn't that encourage us as God's people? That God, even though I might come to a decision in my life, and for whatever reason, I'll either make a wrong decision or a sinful decision, and the scriptures teach me that God directs my steps. He permits it to happen, and his will is to work all things together for my good and for his glory. What about Psalm 76 in verse 10? This is awesome. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder of wrath shalt you restrain. You know, one of the things that is most, I mean, you think about a person who has flown off the handle. They've flown into a rage. They're full of anger. And you know, you look at them and you're kind of going, you know, what's this person going to do? We don't know, because we know that in a fit of anger, people do crazy things. They kill people. They'll take their cars and they'll ram into somebody else. That's what rage does to a person. Isn't it amazing? It says here, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And this is telling us that even something as unpredictable as the wrath of man, God controls it for his purposes. We don't understand how it happens. The scriptures simply tell us that. And we see that in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 21. We just read it about Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers were so full of rage against him that they wanted to murder him. And for whatever reason, whether for a lust of money or whatever, they sold him into slavery. And God controlled their wrath and caused it to fulfill his purposes. What about the most powerful people on the earth? Is God in control of kings, of rulers? If you think about, you know, probably the most terrible ruler in the world today, who comes to mind? Yes, ruler of North Korea. Brutal dictator. Has set himself up as a god in his country and rules with absolute power. What does the scripture say about this man? Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Now I realize this creates a problem, because Kim Jong-il is in power because God has put him there. I don't understand that. My temptation is to think that that's unjust, but I can't do that because I know that God is not unjust. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. My friends, this is what gives us courage and hope and strength as we pray for our leaders. You know, we may not agree with our leaders, but we can take great hope as God's people that the mind and the heart of Justin Trudeau is in God's hand, and he turns it wherever he wants. And that's true of President Obama, it's true of Putin, it's true of Kim Jong-il, it's true of whoever's going to be the future president of the United States. The scriptures clearly teach us that God sits on his throne, he rules over all, and his purposes will be accomplished. What about life and death? Is God sovereign over life and death? Deuteronomy 32:29 says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Now, there are many evangelical Christians today that will never quote that verse in public, because they struggle with the sovereignty of God. God doesn't struggle with his sovereignty. God doesn't struggle with the fact that there's sorrow and there's ill in the world. And he even says that he is the one who orchestrates it all. because He is the sovereign God. What about disabilities? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now again, this doesn't mean that, you know, God's some cosmic killjoy out there trying to make life miserable for us. We need to remember in all of this that the reason why there is so much suffering and ill in the world is not because God caused it. Who caused the suffering and ill in this world? We did. We said, "God, You will not rule over me. I will be my own God. I will make the decisions. I will be in control." And my friends, with that decision that Adam and Eve made, and we made with him and her, we brought sin and suffering into this world. But God is sovereign, and He uses that suffering for His own glory. And God is not ashamed. God is not afraid to stand up and say that I make the blind, I make the lame, I make the deaf. They are my creation. And my friends, you know, on one hand, we could look at that and go, you know, put our arms across our chest and, you know, you know, what a God. Or we can say, what a gracious, kind God that we have, that in spite of our sins, God takes this sinful creation and He takes a person, and He has a purpose for the person who is blind, a purpose for the person who is lame. And my friends, some of those people have done more in their disabilities than we, who have all of our senses and abilities, because of the grace and power of our God. What about evil things? What about the tragedies that happen in our world? Amos 3:6 says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid?" That's simply a reference to an attacking army. They're coming. The trumpet is sounding to attack, and the people in the city, of course, are afraid. And God says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" My friends, when we think of volcanoes, when we think of earthquakes, when we think of hurricanes and tsunamis and cyclones, my friends, these are not freaks of nature. God controls all of these things. He is the sovereign God. He is the King of His creation. Now, what about salvation? Romans 9:15 and 16 says, "For He says to Moses," Paul is quoting, he says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." My friends, I stand before you as a sinner saved by grace, not because of anything that I have done, but because of God's sovereign grace. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and God spoke life into me, and I was raised into newness of life. And because God did that, I chose Christ, and He deserves all the glory. My friends, it's awesome and amazing. And just to think that God chose me. God. Amazing. Is God sovereign over all things? I've only scratched the surface. I've probably left out about 20 or 30 other passages that we could have looked at this morning. But hopefully that gives you a little bit. And I'm sure that some of you are sitting there and you probably have more questions now than answers. Because we struggle as people when we look at all of the trouble and the evil in this world to resolve, to agree with the Scriptures, what God says, that He is in sovereign control of all these things. And my friends, the key to understanding this is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. So let's go there. Let's look at God's sovereignty and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at God's plan of redemption before time and creation. We're going to look at three passages. Revelation 13:8. So we're going right to the ends of our Bible. We're looking there. We're looking into heaven. We're given a picture. And this is what it says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name," so this is talking about the image of the beast, "all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written," okay, now think, look at this next phrase, "before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." There's a whole bunch of stuff that are just packed into that last phrase. Before the foundation of the world. That tells us that before God created the heavens and the earth, before there was time, God had this plan of salvation. Now, that's difficult. Our puny minds struggle with that. Because this is before Adam and Eve sinned. And this tells us that God knew that he was going to create Adam and Eve. He knew that they were going to sin. And he had already planned that Jesus Christ would be slain. You see it in that passage? Before the foundation of the world, there was what? There was a book of life. And my name was written in it. And if you are a Christ follower, a born-again believer, your name was written there. You know, that just brings to mind, you know, people want so much to be remembered. They'll name a place after themselves, or they want to do some great feat so they'll be remembered. Isn't it amazing, as God's people, that if you are a believer, that your name has been written in that book for thousands and thousands of years, and God remembers that name? Wow, that's amazing. So there was this book of life. It was before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in it. And then it says, the book of the life of whom? The Lamb who was slain. So before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, and that plan was that Jesus would die for sinners. Then 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. We're going to go to the New Testament now. God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now, why did God do that? Did God call you and I because he was able to look from eternity past into the present and look at Tim Bierman and go, you know, that Tim, I can see that he's going to choose me, so you know what? I'm going to choose him. That's what some people think foreknowledge is. Is that what this verse says? Read with me. Look at it. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, and I would add there, my choice, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saved us and called us before the ages began. Why? Not because of my works, not because of anything that I could do, because the scriptures tell me that all my righteous acts are as filthy rags in his sight, but because of his own purpose and grace. And what is the means by which God saves us? It is through Christ in his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. A little bit of a longer passage, but another one that is so, so important. It says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Do you see the progression, the kind of the order in this verse? God chose us. Okay, so I'm going to personalize this. God chose Tim in Christ. So God was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose that he would die for sinners. He chose Tim in Christ. And when did he do that? He did it before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? That we should be holy and blameless before him. This tells us why. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There we have sovereignty, right? According to the purpose of his will. And then we're told why. Why does God do these things? Why does God display his sovereignty this way? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, what's the result? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God the Father blessed us by choosing us. I'm talking here to genuine born-again believers. God the Father blessed us by choosing us before the foundation of the world. What were we chosen for? We were chosen to be adopted as his own dear children. And why did he do it? He did it to the praise of his glorious grace. And how did this happen? It happened through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did it happen? It happened before time, before creation. God purposed to glorify himself through Jesus Christ, who would suffer in our place. Our sins would be placed on him, and his righteousness would be given to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of the great verses of the scriptures. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to notice now, as we think a little bit more deeply, so we know from these passages that God had this plan of salvation, and it was created, it happened before time and creation. Now let's go right to the events of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he died, and let's look at God's sovereign control over the players involved. God's sovereign control over the key players. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 says, this is kind of a general overview, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, meaning the Lord Jesus, and put him to grief. So we've seen that from the previous passages, right? And this is simply an overall statement. God's will was that Jesus go to the cross and that he suffer for sinners, that he bear the penalty for our sins. Now notice God's sovereignty over Judas. Judas, his betrayer. Luke 22, 3 through 6 says this. We're at the Last Supper. So Jesus is gathered around a table. It didn't look like this, but this is a symbol of it. It says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Okay? So Judas did what he wanted to do. He was under no compulsion. It's not like God was sitting there and, you know, forcing him to do something he didn't want to do. If we look at some of the other Gospels, you remember that just preceding this event, there had been this anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with a precious ointment. It was worth about a year's wages. It was poured on his head and his feet. And Judas was the one who objected to it because he was a lover of money. And Jesus rebukes him, and it's very interesting that right after that is when Judas decides that he's going to betray Jesus. Now notice what is said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Isn't that amazing that Judas did what he wanted to do, but God had prophesied it hundreds of years before, and he orchestrated it to happen just as it did. God was sovereign over Judas, and Judas was free in his choices. What about God's sovereignty over the Jews, the Jewish people, who by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts 2:23. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, it's God's sovereignty, right? And what does Peter say to this crowd? He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, we have this conundrum. God has this definite plan. He foreknows, he knows what he's going to do. The Jewish people crucified and killed him. They exercised their free will, and God was sovereign over all. What about God's sovereignty over the Romans? Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So again, remember we talked about the fact that the hand of the king, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wishes? Okay? Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing? That God was sovereignly in control of the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though through human eyes it looked like a complete travesty of justice, but it looked like people were doing their own will according to their own desires. Well, how do we summarize that? Mark chapter 14, verse 49, another passage that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to be arrested. People are there, and these are his words. He says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." What's Jesus saying? Jesus said, nothing here. There's no accidents or coincidences here. This has all been prophesied in the scriptures. God has laid out this plan. You're here. You're here to arrest me. Do your work and let the scriptures be fulfilled. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. God's sovereignty. All that subsequently happened to Jesus was according to the scriptures. His arrest, his trial, his unjust condemnation, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails, the spear, the cross, his death. All these things had been prophesied hundreds of years before and were fulfilled with absolute and complete accuracy. My friends, brothers, sisters, unbelievers, only an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, a sovereign God, could have foretold these things, ordained and caused them to come to pass, all the while opposed by a demonic host fighting against him and his will, and a human race exercising its freedom under the power of the devil. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. God, our God, is sovereign over all things. He works all things according to the purpose of his will. Well, what should our response be to this? What's the proper response to God's sovereignty and the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to go to the end of the Bible again, to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Get another glimpse, another window into heaven is going to be opened for us so that we can look inside and see what's happening. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is Jesus worthy? Why all of this praise to the Lord Jesus Christ? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What an amazing picture this is. And you know, if you're a true believer, if you're a born-again believer, there's something in your heart that's rising up with joy and excitement, because, my friends, that's going to be our experience someday. We're going to stand in that great crowd of people. And you know what? You Baptists there that can't get your hands out of your pockets, you're going to lift them up and you're going to praise Jesus. You're going to praise Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And why are they praising him? Notice what it says in this passage. "For you were slain." Jesus died, the unjust for the just, that we might become righteous. He says again, "By your blood you ransomed people." And then notice this last one. I think this is pretty awesome. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. You know, we read in a previous passage that we're going to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That this is God's sovereign plan, that he chooses us, he makes us his own dear children. And our destiny is to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve that, but I'm looking forward to it. You know, as we conclude, and we're just about to come to the Lord's table, I want to give you a quote from John MacArthur. He says, and you know, this really highlights the difference between two people in this congregation. If you're a born-again believer, you might struggle with some of these statements about God's sovereignty. And they do. They're difficult. You know, when God creates disease, when God creates suffering, when God allows hurricanes and that kill thousands of people, that's hard. But God is sovereign. He doesn't apologize for his sovereignty. And we as God's people accept it because he's our God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, there's something rising up against you and you've got your fist up and you're saying, there's no way. That's not a God. That's not my God. Well, that's true. It's not your God because there is no God. He is the only God. John MacArthur says, no doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, that just means the mind that is unredeemed, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for their salvation. My friends, if you're a born-again believer and you're going to gather around this table, that's the thing that takes our breath away, is that we are going to eat of the bread and the cup knowing it's all of grace. God saved me and made me his own dear children. Praise God. Hallelujah. And it's a foretaste, my friends, because the Bible says that a day is coming and all born-again believers are going to gather around this great big huge banquet table, and we're going to, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know how to say this because it just seems to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down. But you know what he's going to do? You know who the waiter at that table is going to be? Anybody know? The Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus Christ is going to come to that Last Supper and he's going to serve. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that crown on my head, I'm going to throw it on the ground, and I'm going to bow before my Savior and worship him as he deserves. I hope you're encouraged. You know, when we gather around this Lord's table, this isn't just something we do once a month. This is something we do because God, our Father, had a plan. And he fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, if you're a born-again believer, are a part of that plan. And Jesus invites you to his table. Because there's a day coming when you're going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb.